Hear now the word of the Lord. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. Amen. Hebrews has been giving us a lot of meat in terms of doctrine. For some Christians, a meaty plate of doctrine is just the thing they crave the most from a Bible study and a sermon. That's their most favorite kind of scripture passage, when it's just full of meaty doctrines. On the other hand, some Christians, when faced with a lot of doctrinal teaching, will often ask the question, so what? And sometimes their tone can be a more genuine inquiry, or sometimes it can be a not so good tone. But what they tend to be asking when they use that sort of so what question is they want to know what's the response and the significance that should come from those doctrines. What's the application that comes in terms of how we might go and live and think and act in response? Well, if you're that kind of person, the sort of so what type of person, I have good news for you today. There are a lot of so what's in this passage. And I'm taking that language of so what, and I acknowledge that some people use it in more of a derogatory sense, some people in a more positive sense. I'm going to use that so what language in a positive way to think of what are the imperatives that flow out of the doctrines that the Scripture teaches. And so we have a lot of these so what's spelled out right here for us today. You can tell right away there's that word therefore at the very beginning. That tells you there's some so what coming along. Verse 19 right there, the therefore. And then in verses 19 through 20, it gives us a little bit of a summary of some of that meaty doctrine. Therefore, and then it mentions meaty doctrine, and then it gets into the so what's, the therefores. And there are three exhortations, three commands, three imperatives that are here in this passage as a result of, in response of, these doctrines. And so the idea here is that verses 19 and 20 is a summary of the doctrine we've been talking about, and the three exhortations are in response to those doctrines. And so that's what we're going to have a chance to be studying today. We're going to spend most of our time on the, quote, so what's. But before we dig into those three exhortations, let me first remind us about the meaty doctrine, because we have it summarized here, and that's going to set the stage, set the foundation for those commands. And so looking at verses 19 and 20, there's two specific doctrines that are mentioned there. The first doctrine is about the access to God that we now have because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. The second doctrine is about how Jesus is the high priest over us who are God's house. We have a great high priest. Well, in terms of that first doctrine, the access to God, we're reminded that now we can come boldly into the very throne room of God, into heaven. We can do that because of Jesus' shed blood for us. Notice here it refers to that heavenly place here as the holiest. The holiest, that's in verse 19. And it says that we can enter into this holiest past the veil of Christ's flesh. And that veil language makes it very clear, in case it wasn't already, what he meant when he talked about going into the holiest. He's talking about the true Holy of Holies. Remember, in the Old Covenant, they had a tabernacle, later a temple, and they had different rooms that you could go to. It became more and more holy, and the final innermost sanctuary was past that final veil. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was, in the most holy place, the holiest of holies. And remember, what we saw when we were looking at in Hebrews 9, when we were talking about the old sanctuary, the old tabernacle, what it was teaching us about that. Hebrews 9:8 mentioned that the way the Old Testament tabernacle was set up, it was ultimately set up in a way to show that we really didn't have access to the Holy of Holies under the Old Covenant. But here now, it reminds us that we, all Christians, we all now have a free access, not to the mere type and shadow of the Old Covenant tabernacle, not just to the pattern built off the heavenly. We have access to the true Holy of Holies that's up in heaven, the very throne room of God, where God's presence is, to the reality. And it reminds us here, the reason we have that is because the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us to cleanse us, to consecrate us, so that we who in ourselves are sinful people can come in a holiness approaching the all-holy God. And instead of being destroyed, we are welcomed, received, and encouraged to be there. Well, in terms of the other meaty doctrine here, this having a high priest over God's house. Remember what we've been studying so far in Hebrews. Hebrews 3. It reminded us there that when it uses this language of God's house, that we are God's house. That God's redeemed people are God's house. So when it says that we have a priest over God's house, it's talking about us. We've got this high priest. And of course, back in Hebrews 3, it began talking about that in terms of a contrast with Moses. That under the Old Covenant, there was Moses as a servant over God's house. But now, we have, it said in Hebrews, it said that we have now Jesus as the Son over God's house. The very Son of God over His house. And as Hebrews has been developing things from then, it's been talking about Jesus being this great high priest. And so, these things are being brought together. The notion that Jesus is a son over God's house, and this notion of Him being a high priest in the heavens, before the very presence of God up there, that these things are brought together in one statement to say that we have Jesus, the high priest, over us, God's house. Over us, God's people. And that's helpful to remind ourselves, and because as we'll see today, there's a lot of the application and exhortation about how we're priests, how we are to go near as priests to God. But just because we're priests doesn't take away from the fact that we have an even greater priest over us. And that's encouraging, as we've been seeing, because as we live as priests to God, we find we need much help. And that's what Hebrews has been saying. Even though we're priests to God, we have a great high priest over us who understands our needs and is there with mercy and help for us in those needs. Remember that passage earlier about Him having sympathy for us in our needs and showing us mercy as our great high priest. We surely will need that as we wait for Christ's return. And so being reminded of these wonderful two doctrines. Now we're going to get a chance to look at the three exhortations that flow from these meaty doctrines. Well, the first of the so what's is in verse 22. It says, let us draw near. That's the first command here. Let us draw near. Hopefully it rings a bell to you from all the way back in chapter 4 of this book. It's the same exhortation, literally in the Greek, same wording there, as back in chapter 4, verse 16. There it said we need to draw near boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace for help in our time of need. In other words, this command is telling us to make use of the access to God that we have. Since right now we have the right, the permission to enter into the very holy presence of God, we need to go inside. He didn't win us that access for us never to go in and use it. Don't you hate when you buy a gym membership and never actually use it? Jesus has purchased with His own blood permission and membership into the very presence of God. As priests of God, we can and should serve our God in this sense of worship. We should serve our God by drawing near to Him in all the various aspects of worship. We've been given these different aspects of worship. Let's make use of them. Hebrews describes how our worship of God should look, how it should be characterized. It talks here about it being characterized with a true heart in full assurance of faith. On the one hand, that reminds us that as we approach God, we should be approaching Him in faith and in genuine belief and trust, convinced and assured that He will receive us favorably. In other words, as we can come not wondering and hoping, I hope He doesn't strike me dead when I draw near. No, we can come with a boldness and a confidence in faith because we've been washed by the blood of Jesus. But Hebrews immediately turns to further explain this. It explains how it is we can have such a true heart and such assurance of faith that's rooted in the sanctifying work of Jesus. Christ has sprinkled our hearts with His blood. Christ has washed us clean. So the confidence that we have to come forward is not just out of a sort of self-arrogance. No. The confidence that we have is in the blood of Christ. Such language there of Christ sprinkling our hearts and washing us clean should also remind us of our baptisms. Remind us of the sprinkled waters of baptism that signify this inner washing that God does in our hearts through Christ's blood. Baptized Christians can and should draw near to God in true faith as those washed clean of our sins, as those who are made holy to approach God in His heavenly tabernacle. And so then this first command to draw near, it speaks to worship. That's this language here of drawing near. This is this priestly drawing near. And so we're to come before Him as priests in that worship. And as we think of what that means, we realize there's a public and a private aspect to this. We can think there's a public and private component to our worship. We can think there's a daily and weekly component, even in some sense a continual component to it. We worship and serve God as priests moment by moment throughout our lives, praying continually in some sense. We certainly should find regular times to commune with God in our own private devotions and our own private time of prayer and in study of His Word. Families and households should engage in daily gathering and worship in their own households. Each week, the church should assemble corporately on the Lord's Day for this worship, for our corporate worship. And of course, when it talks here of drawing near, we especially tend to think of prayer. But certainly all the different aspects of our worship, which includes prayer, All of it is what we get to do when we come together as a church. Right? We gather as a people. We draw near as a church into God's heavenly tabernacle. We draw near to receive His Word, the reading and preaching of it. We're drawing near as we gather it to praise Him in song. We're gathering in His presence as we partake of the sacraments. As we give our offerings in expression of thanksgiving. All these different aspects of our worship. This is us drawing near to God in the heavens. This is the Christian life even. This is what we do here on earth. We live out our lives here on earth, whether it be in our corporate worship or just as we live our lives throughout the week in different aspects of serving God. That while we live here on earth, we're also constantly in the heavens in some sense. In some sense, we're in the heavens in some form of worship throughout our week. Let us draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, the second exhortation here, the second of these so whats, is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast. What are we to hold fast to, it says? Well, hold fast to the confession of our hope. Christians are those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. Christians are those who put our faith and hope in His atoning sacrifice for our sin. Christians are those who have the hope of eternal life in glory. That on that final day when Christ returns, those who hope in Him will be saved from the day of God's wrath and judgment and brought into paradise, brought into our great eternal reward. Hebrews has been talking about this hope as the hope of the world to come. It's talked about it as this promised eternal inheritance. This is our hope. And it's telling us to hold fast to that hope. That's at the very heart of this letter, this whole book of Hebrews. It's been what he keeps hitting on throughout this book. Hold fast. Press on. And here it particularly mentions the concern of wavering. Wavering. Those who profess Christ will be tempted and tested to waver in their faith. The letter's been bringing out this concern about some who at first made a profession of faith, who then later turn away from that faith, fall away from that faith. Earlier in chapter 6, for example, he spoke on it very specifically about this apostasy of those who turn away from the faith. In the very next section, Hebrews will again return to that concern. That'll be next week's passage. This seems a primary reason this whole letter of Hebrews is written. Hebrews is encouraging us, stay the course. Don't be tossed to and fro. Firmly be holding on to our faith and our hope amidst all the challenges that this life brings us. Of course, it's not stated specifically in this regard, but we can infer it, that there are different things in this life that try to get us to turn away from the faith. We can think of what Scripture tells us about those times, what we know about those times. We can think of, for example, the Jewish Christians at that time. They came out of the Jewish faith and background. They became Christian. What do we see in the book of Acts, for example, and other places in the New Testament? They faced persecution. They faced pressure to reject Christ and to return to the old ways, the old covenant, to the Jewish synagogue. There was not just pressure, there was persecution. We can think of in a similar way, Gentile Christians. Again, what do we know? We can see ways that they faced persecution. They began to be ostracized in society because they no longer acknowledged all the pagan idols. They're actually called atheists. We see that in history because they didn't acknowledge the pagan Roman gods. We could think as well of the test of faith for people at that time. They may have been losing patience. They may have incorrectly assumed that Jesus would have returned by then. And when he hadn't, that would have tested their patience. And of course, we can think of just in general how hard life is in this world. And sometimes Christians, especially when they first become Christian, have this mistaken idea that when you become a Christian, you won't ever have any more troubles anymore. And quickly you learn that's not what God has promised. That in fact, Jesus has said specifically, in this world you will have tribulation. And those kinds of things can test a Christian's faith and tempt us to waver or to ultimately fall away. But that's why this command to hold fast is rooted in these meaty doctrines. Faced with the troubles in this life, we have access to the God in the heavens. And we can get help from heaven for life on earth. Faced with the heartaches of this life, we have a high priest who is both God and human, who can sympathize and does sympathize with us in all our troubles and trials. And he says he is there ready to help us in our time of need. Faced with the many frustrations of this world, our high priest is seated above this world, in the heavens, essentially seated already in the world to come. His being seated already there assures us that where he is already, he will bring us. In fact, that's what he said. As Jesus left, he said he goes to prepare a place for us, and where he is, there he will bring us when he comes back to usher in glory for his people. That's what Jesus promised in John 14:2. Of course, many other scriptures promise this and speak of what that coming day of the Lord will look like. God has promised repeatedly that that day of the Lord will be a day of victory and reward and great blessing for His people. That will be a day when He ushers us into that promised eternal inheritance. And so we're not surprised then when we hear this command here to hold fast, that he strengthens that command to hold fast with what he says there at the end of verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. When you hear that, right? You're supposed to be reminded, why hold fast? Because he's promised what the end's going to look like for those who are in Christ. Trust in the promise. He will deliver. God in Christ Jesus has promised many good things to come. If we waver and ultimately fall away from the faith, we will miss out on those good things, to say the least. But if by grace we stay the course, those things which we have already begun to foretaste spiritually, we will taste in the full in glory. And so this is God's promise. And he is faithful to that promise. And so then our current heavenly access to God and the fact that we have such a high priest over us in the heavens, that is meant to encourage us to stay the course, to hold fast, to press on. The third exhortation here and the final so what of this passage, it's found in verse 24. Let us consider. Let us consider. Consider what? Our fellow saints. And this one goes on to describe how it is we can accomplish that. How do we do that considering of our saints, of our fellow brothers and sisters? It's as we meet together regularly. But notice in first and foremost the exhortation, but specifically a command in the Greek here. It's about considering one another. The word for consider here, it's about taking notice. Taking notice of others, having thought of others, having them on your mind. Are you observing your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you thinking about them, about how they're doing, about what their needs are? Verse 24 goes on to be more specific. In what sense are you to be watching out for them? In what sense are you to be considering them? It says to consider them with the goal of spurring them on with love and good works. Love and good works. Now, that's not just some general point. You could read over that real quickly and just think it's sort of just a throwaway line, like, hey, just love and good works. But in context, it's more than that. This is, again, at the very heart of the letter. I've been telling you over and over about this concern Hebrews has been bringing about the concern of falling away from the faith. And the chapter that has brought that out in the most explicit terms, we said, was back in Hebrews 6, and it'll be at the end of this chapter again. But Hebrews 6 was so just bringing that concern of falling away from the faith. And after he brings this real strong warning against apostasy, remember he turns and has great encouragement for them. He says, but for you, I'm confident of better things. And when he says why he's confident of better things, he says things accompanying salvation. Specifically, he says love and good works. Or works and labor love. And if you notice, it's the same language. The same language in Hebrews 6 of why he was confident that they weren't those who would fall away. That they had things that accompanied salvation, love and good works. Now in this chapter, he says, notice your brothers and sisters and look to cultivate this same thing in them. Things that accompany salvation. That we're supposed to spur on our brothers and sisters into that. And to clarify what this is saying then. See, the point is dealing with the reality. We're in a church and we look around at each other and we know that there's this real situation. Our brothers and sisters can either be growing as Christians or they can be falling away from the faith. And this third command tells us that we need to be concerned not only for our own personal growth, not just that we would hold fast to the faith, but that every one of us would hold fast to the faith. It's kind of like how the Marines say, we leave no one behind. Let's look around. What are the struggles our brothers and sisters are going through? Let's come alongside them and encourage them, as we've been encouraged in Hebrews, to hold fast to Christ. And we can all make it across that finish line of the faith into glory. Of course, the venue for such care of our brothers and sisters, it's especially in the assemblies of the church, as we gather together. This is the language here is a synagoguing type of word in the Greek. It's as we're assembling and gathering together. That's what verse 25 tells us. It's connecting this concern about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together with this command of considering one another. That's how we're going to live this out. Grammatically, that this call here to not forsake the assemblies, it's what you would call grammatically as subordinate to the main clause. It's a subordinate clause to the main clause. The main clause is consider one another. So how are we going to consider one another? By not forsaking our gatherings. You know, there are many good reasons to go to church. Many great blessings that come by going to church. In fact, the very first of these three commands today was that drawing near command. We mentioned that a big part of that is the notion of drawing near to public worship. In other words, going to church. And the benefits that come to us as we go to church. We are blessed and we benefit from the church's gatherings. And certainly we should go to church if for no other reason is because God commands it. Simply out of obligation, that would be a reason to go to church. Certainly it's a witness to a watching world when we come to church. There's a benefit from an evangelistic standpoint of setting aside this time. Think of every time someone invites you to something, you say, actually, I'm going to church that day. Why would you do that? They might ask, or you can tell them. There are many reasons. These are just a few of the benefit of going to church. But this point here, this third command, reminds us that one of the reasons for going to church is to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we're literally obligated to not forsake our church attendance. So we can help others. You know, it may be helpful for a moment then to think of what that looks like. When we gather as a church, what's that look like to consider one another and look to spur each other on? Well, of course, there are different ways we can do that in that context. We spend time with each other when we get together. We learn about what's going on in one another's lives. We can point each other to meaningful verses in the Bible and doctrines in Scripture that apply to their lives and the circumstances of what they're going through. You know, we talked earlier about the so what idea, right? The so what idea really happens in those sorts of contexts when you get the teaching from the Bible. Inherently, when you're teaching a group, it has to be of a certain sense general. So then you guys go, whether it be with your pastor or just with one another, we go and we digest that. And we think of, okay, this doctrine has ramifications in these ways in my life this week. And certainly in these venues, as gatherings, we can lovingly call our brothers and sisters to stay the course if it looks like they're being tempted to stray. We can pray for them amidst life's various trials and temptations. And of course, just being together, worshiping together, there's a mutual blessing that comes as we stand and sing, as we pray together, as we partake of the supper together, as we confess our faith together. There's ways in which we're mutually encouraged in that. Trust me, it would be very encouraging if I were to show up and there was nobody else to do all this with. There's an encouragement that comes in the gathering and doing these things together. In all these expressions of our fellowship, we were reminded as well that God has said He gave every believer in Christ of His Spirit with different spiritual gifts, and that those gifts specifically are meant to be used to build and edify up other believers. And so in the context of all of these things, we're exercising the gifts. And so there are many wonderful ways we can live out this command to consider one another. Sadly, this passage says that some back then were already in the habit of neglecting this. Neglecting specifically the corporate assemblies. Of course, if they're neglecting the corporate assemblies, then they're neglecting the caring for each other. They're certainly neglecting then as well the drawing near in public worship as well. Of course, we're not told why here. We're not told why some had become into that habit of neglecting the corporate assembling. Of course, again, we could think of those issues from that time, issues that still exist in different ways today, of why people would be tempted to neglect going to church. Some of the reasons we mentioned before about why people may have been tempted to fall away, surely those reasons, the reasons why they may have been tempted to fall away, very well may be the same reasons why they're tempted to not go to church like they used to. And in fact, isn't that so often how it starts? They get away from those means of grace that God has given for their spiritual well-being so they can be growing in Christ. They get away from church where God has intended for them to be growing. They get away from that. And then it's very common. Then the next step is they just fall away completely from the faith. God has told us that we and our brothers and sisters need us to be at church. Hebrews ends by telling us that this is true in general, but it's especially true now, all the more that the day of Christ's return is ever closer. And I remind you that this letter was written a long, long time ago, relatively speaking. If it was true that the day of Christ was closer back then, almost 2,000 years ago, it's all the more closer now, and therefore all the more pressing upon us now. That's the day mentioned here in verse 25. This is the what we see elsewhere is described as the day of the Lord, the day when Christ returns, the day when He will, on the one hand, bring judgment to the world, to the nations, at the same time bringing salvation to His people. That's the day of Matthew 25's final separation between the sheep and the goats, to use the language there of the parable. Hebrews has been reminding us of the certainty of death, then the judgment. And so his message of persevering in the faith, until that final day, it's of utmost importance. And so all the more, it says, we need to be at church. For our own well-being and for our neighbor's well-being. And of course, for God's great glory. Well, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, I tend to end my sermons with some application. And of course, I hope you'll see very clearly. We've been given application the entire sermon here. But let me take for application today just to summarize what it is we've been talking about. These three commands, we looked at them individually, but realize how they really come as a package. In light of the great access to God that we have, in light of having such a great, merciful high priest in the heavens, in light of being a part of this new covenant with all its benefits, let us press on. Let us press on in faith and hope until Christ returns. Let us do so especially by living in public and private worship. May we do that for our own good. May we do that for the good of our fellow Christians, so that we can all make it home. You know, as we live out these exhortations with that goal of finishing the race of faith, I want to make sure we avoid the faulty conclusion here that our perseverance is somehow about our own works. It's easy when you hear a command like these commands like this, that you come to that faulty conclusion that somehow we get in by grace and stay in by works. That's not the Bible's teaching. No, in fact, to draw that conclusion would be to miss, again, the very doctrines that are represented to us again here today. It's God's grace through and through. We got in by grace, we stay in by grace. And that's why the meaty doctrines point us back to the grace that we have of access to God in heaven, the grace that we have to the merciful high priest in which we stand and by how we stand. Because we have such access to grace, may we cling to that and make use of that until the day of Christ's return. See that all these commands point us back to that grace we have in Jesus Christ. That they point us all back to His tender mercies which are at our disposal. Mercies to forgive us of our sins. Mercies to grow us in godly living. Mercies to finish and complete that work which He already began within us. Praise God for His great mercy and love and work toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let us pray.